All right, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And one of the interesting things as you look at historical theology and so on is in different times in church history, different things are emphasized and or underemphasized. And for a long time, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was, I won't say ignored, but it was not talked about a great deal. As far as, it was talked about mostly when it came to the idea of salvation and very little else. The idea of empowerment, some of the things we talked about a little bit last week, were not things that were talked about. Even though it's there in the scripture, it was just not the subject at hand. You go through different stages, different phases of where things become very popular. Some of you remember the 70s and 80s when everybody was talking about prophecy because, good grief, can it get worse than the 70s? Well, we've lived long enough to see that it can. But things were pretty bad back then, and so people were fixated on prophecy. Starting a little over 100 years ago, an event happened. It was called the Azusa Street Revival, and it took place at a mission in Los Angeles. And there were a lot of heresies that were involved with this, but out and out heresies that were involved in this. But there was a phenomena going on that attracted a huge amount of attention. And if it wasn't for this particular phenomena, the whole thing would have gone away and no one would ever have remembered this little place in downtown Los Angeles. But some of the folks there started speaking in tongues. And this drew a lot of attention, and some people went there to check this out. And some folks said, this is not biblical. This is not in accord with the rules we see in tongues or the definition of what tongues are in the Bible. And so they wrote it off as a theological error, which, by the way, I'd be in that, and we'll be looking at that tonight. But there were others that got all excited, and they said the signs of the apostles have come back. And they got all excited about this, and that phenomena spread across the United States in the old Pentecostal movement, starting of a new denomination, started mostly in the holiness, the old school holiness denomination, and spread from there. And then starting in the late, so that went on for about 50 years or so, and then starting in the late 50s and into the 60s, it branched out. And you started having charismatic phenomena appearing in all sorts of different kinds of churches. I'm familiar with it in Episcopalian churches, in Lutheran churches, in Catholic churches, and I have been told by somebody on the inside, although it's not supposed to be there, that it actually shows up in the Jehovah's Witnesses. So you have this thing going out across denominational lines, and frankly, you see it manifested in churches that don't even preach and teach the gospel. They don't believe that you have to be born again. So you have supposed spirit manifestations in churches that are filled with people that are not indwelt and empowered by the Spirit because they're not born again. Which leads me to believe that we have a problem. And I think we had a problem to begin with because, again, it was not in accord with what the Scripture has to say. So we're going to go back and look at this and see what the Scripture has to say regarding this very thing. So I want you to go we'll start with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are several lists of spiritual gifts in the Scripture. You have it in 1 Peter 4, you have it in Romans 12, you have it in Ephesians 4, a short one there, and then you have it in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking mostly in 1 Corinthians, although we'll probably turn to the book of Romans for part of this. But I want you to look at, let's start in verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts. God gives, and we go to other places in the Scripture, God gives to each one of His children at least one spiritual gift. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to, and it says every man, or it can be translated each. It's the idea that everybody gets one, sometimes more. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one, and here's our list, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's giving out these things. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, this is not saving faith. This is a supernatural confidence. You've run into this. You've run into occasionally people that just seem to have an outstanding confidence in the promises of God and so on. Some others might be shaky and wonder, and they look and they're looking at different things around them, and these people just abounding in faith. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every or each man severally as he will. Now, look at that list again. To another this, to another that, to another this. Not everybody has the same one. Each person's got at least one. And there's, by the way, this is not the only list. There's some others as well. I believe there's 17 different gifts that are mentioned altogether. And there's a big argument as to whether or not even those lists are exhaustive. Whether there might be other things that weren't even mentioned. But all this worketh the one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body, okay, here we're going to look at the body, which is the church. For as the body is one and hath many members, and he's using the illustration of the human body, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. We dealt with this when we will actually deal with this when we get into the doctrine of the church, and this is very important. If we're all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Okay, we're coming back to the illustration of the human body. If the foot shall say, okay, the foot, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Well, no, that's a silly thing to say. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? And of course, he's creating this silly thing because some people want to have a gift. And in Corinth, there was jealousy over this. You had certain people that were manifesting certain gifts, and people said, well, I don't have that. That's not as dramatic. That's not as appealing. That is not as popular as the gift I've got. And I'm really disappointed that I don't have this gift. And so there was some jealousy, some disappointment, some rivalry over, that seems to be an ongoing problem in Corinth, is rivalries and party factions and so on. Church really needed to get his act together. And, so this old idea of different gifts and vying for these things. He says in verse 18, but now hath God given to the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. God sovereignly gives to each person the gift that he thinks, he believes, and he knows, in his sovereign wisdom, what is best and right for you and for the church as a whole. If there were all one member, then where were the body? It's made up of components. It's not all the same thing. It's not a big eyeball or a big hand or a big foot or a big mouth. Some people may think that. But now are there many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say of the hand, I have no need of thee, nor yet the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, less necessary, are indeed necessary. How do I know I have kidneys? I've never seen them. How do I know I have kidneys? Because my body functions properly. If I didn't have them, I wouldn't be alive. There are things that would go severely wrong and haywire, and I wouldn't last real long. I am grateful for kidneys. But unless something happens with them, we don't pay a lot of attention to them. We don't think anything about them. And there's all kinds of other things going around inside your body that you don't think about. And yet if you didn't have them or if something went wrong with them, you would notice big time. And so the ideal situation in a church is where everybody is willing to use their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body as a whole, and the whole, all the pieces work together and it works well. And God assigns to each body people with those gifts and talents as he sees fit. So that's his main point. Now, and he talks about the schism in the body. He says, now, verse 27, now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Again, another list overlapping and expanding on it. And then he says this, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no, 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 and no, and no. But covet, desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet I shall show you another way. And he goes to the love chapter. So God gives to each believer a spirit or a spiritual gift. Now, I remember a number of decades ago, it was in vogue that there were tests you could take, questionnaires and so on, so I could find out what my spiritual gift is. Because I can't really serve adequately unless I know what my spiritual gift is. There's no place in the Bible where it tells us to figure out what our spiritual gift is. If you want my opinion, based on my own personal experience and my observation, and I think generally what we end up seeing here in the scripture, is that if you yield yourself to the Lord, if you are filled with the Spirit, if you let God have control of you, and you're willing to serve, and you start serving, you will find out what your spiritual gift is, because it'll become evident. And like I said, some people have more than one. And very often your spiritual gift may be something you didn't think you had. And I've shared the story about a young mom that years ago I asked to teach in vacation Bible school. It's a 1 week commitment. I asked her to teach a preschool class. Now, she had little kids, so she was used to the little short ones. But I tell you what, she had never done it before, and she was scared out of her mind at the very thought of it. I can't do that. I can't do that. That was the thing. I can't do that. And I said, well, I'm going to assign you this guy over here, this older gentleman who has been working with kids for decades. Well, I like him all right, but I don't know. I can't do this. It's a 1 week commitment. I'm not asking you to teach Sunday school for the next 3 years. I'm asking you to devote 5 days to working with and you're not the lead teacher. You're the missionary teacher, basically the assistant teacher. You teach one lesson a week and you're helping with crowd control and that kind of thing. Take attendance. Okay, I'll do it. And after the first day, she comes up to me and says, that was great! I had more fun! Oh, this is wonderful! Thank you for asking me! And she had a ball all week long. And then afterward, when an opportunity presented itself, she wanted to teach Sunday school. And she did. Because she found out that she had a God-given gift that she didn't realize she had. And she did a great job with it. It was wonderful. But before, it's like, oh, I can't do this. I have to yield my will to God's will, and God will show me what he wants me to do. He opens doors, closes doors. He will direct you. Don't worry about this. I don't have to know in advance. God will let me know. You know, one of the things I've been praying for is, Lord, help us to, we want to do what's right. This is the approach I take. Lord, and by the way, this is the way, really the way we should go. Because I've thought about this. Okay, I'm going to ask the Lord for something, but I need to make sure that I have my own thinking right. Lord, we want to do what's right. We want to do the right thing. Keep us from a false step. We want to do what's right. Help us to know what that is. Because we're willing to do the right thing. I just need to know what that right thing is. And in the church, that's how it very often works. That's how it manifests itself in you. That's how you find your place in service, because the gifts are for service. Now, going back to the phenomena of the Azusa Street Revival, there have been several times in church history, It happened in London in the 1830s. It happened later on in some aspects of the Keswick movement in the late 1800s, and that still carried over into the modern day. But it was very popular in the late 1800s. And then with the Azusa Street Revival and the things that followed through with that. Some people, for good motives are great, they want more of God. They want to be closer to God. They read the book of Acts, and they desperately want to have something they feel is lacking in their own lives. I want the power of the apostles. I want to be able to have the sense and see the power of the Spirit that was manifested there in the book of Acts. And then something like the Azusa Street Revival happens, and people go, and in their desire for more, say, this is it. And their desire for more supersedes, frankly, a careful evaluation of the Scripture as to whether or not this is right. Their motive is good, but their conclusions are wrong. God gives to each different gifts and different talents. And frankly, he does this in different ages. As you read the book of Acts, you will find that the miraculous declines as the book goes on. Because it isn't necessary anymore. The gifts, the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God, as far as his working and doing things like that, were for a purpose. They're always for a purpose. The signs of an apostle, Paul talked about to the Corinthians. They were to demonstrate the credibility and the authority of the message. It was always tied to the message. Jesus' miracles were to demonstrate that he was indeed the Messiah. Yes, there was mercy involved. Yes, there was compassion involved, but that wasn't the purpose for the gift. The gift was to demonstrate his person and to demonstrate the truth of what he was saying. The power was there. The manifestation of the power was there for all to see. So it's not a matter of the evidence. It's a matter of, will I accept what the evidence declares? It wasn't just the word of mouth. It was the deeds as well. Supernatural things that could not be otherwise explained. And so people want that. They want more. I will tell you this, we need to be satisfied with what God has given us today. I just need to make sure that I have all that God wants to give me, that I am yielded to God and that I am satisfied with God's working in me, because I'm not satisfied being an ear. I'm not satisfied being a foot. I want to be an eye. I want to be a hand. I want to be something I'm not. Because it demonstrates more power and more authority, and we can't be thinking that way. That's not right. God has sovereignly given certain things. And my wanting something to be which isn't doesn't change it. I knew a guy many years ago. He was a preacher. And he had a buddy that had the most amazing singing voice. It was a joy to listen to. He had this deep, rich baritone voice. And he sang specials. He was invited to sing different places all over the place. And he wasn't happy. He was disappointed. He was always upset. Not because he wasn't a good singer. He wanted to be a preacher. And some of you, occasionally I'm this guy, some of you have heard guys preach that you say, good grief, somebody needs to talk to that guy and tell him not to preach again. This guy was one of those fellas. Put together an outline, he was determined to preach, and it was a disaster. He wanted it so badly, he had absolutely no gift or talent in that direction. But boy, he could sing. Well, brother, sing for the glory of God. Don't strive to be something that you're not. Don't strive to be upset with God because he chose to gift you this way and not this way. Accept what God has given you. I want you to go to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at the another list of gifts that doesn't have some of the dramatic stuff that we have in Corinthians. Go to Romans 12. And again, he uses the same idea of the body. Starting at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, each has got something different. So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. By God's grace he has dispensed these things as he has chosen. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So we are to do what we have been entrusted with all our heart, with all our might. But he doesn't say anything about and desperately desire the thing that you don't have and be really upset if you don't have it. In the modern charismatic movement, starting with the Azusa Street Revival, the focus was on tongues. And everybody was to manifest the gift of tongues, otherwise they didn't have the Spirit. And what they were doing is they were going back to Acts chapter 2, which was a one-time event. And then we see that, we went through this before, when we see, I shouldn't say it was a one-time event, it was a four-time event. Everybody in Acts chapter 2 was a Jew. We see it manifested again, probably, it doesn't mention tongues, but it does talk about a manifestation of the Spirit in, when Philip the evangelist went to, and then the apostles came to Samaria. Because we're adding a new group of people to the church. We have the Jew, now we have the Samaritan. And then we have Cornelius. We're adding the Gentiles. We see the same thing manifested there. We see it one more time, the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, where there was a group of guys who were the disciples of John the Baptist. They had heard about the promise of the coming, but they didn't know who it was. They hadn't heard about Jesus yet. They had put their faith in the expectation, but had not known that it had yet been fulfilled. And they would be basically the same thing as an Old Testament saint looking forward to the fulfillment. And they heard that it was Jesus, and then they manifested they accepted that, and they manifested the same thing. Four groups. That encompasses all the possibilities. You can't have a group of people outside of that. And each one of those groups only experienced that the one time that's recorded. But the desire is, I want to have an Acts 2 moment. You know, I would love to be able to walk out into the Puyallup Farmers Market, go down there in June, and stand on top of a picnic table and start preaching, and everybody gathers, and 3,000 people get saved. I would really like that. I would really, really enjoy that. I don't know anybody, even preaching in stadiums, that's seen 3,000 people saved at one time. Because it's all a work of the Spirit. I can't create these things. And we might like the thrill and the excitement and the possibilities. And wouldn't it be great if we could do this? Wouldn't we love, oh, that would be great. That would be so cool. Oh, that would be fantastic. And we get all excited about what we would like instead of what we have and what God is going to give us. I traveled two summers with an outfit called Neighborhood Bible Times. A few of you that were here when we did Neighborhood Bible Time. Here is our vacation Bible school in the summertime. I traveled two summers. I preached. I was preaching a dozen times a week or more. And I saw more people saved in those two. I saw more people saved in one of those summers than I've seen in the rest of my ministry since. I preached to a bunch of teenagers in Long Beach, California. I was preaching to 120 teens every night. And during the course of the week, we saw 36 salvation decisions. Man, that was exciting. I don't know if I will ever see that again as long as I live. Unless I went overseas, because God is still doing that kind of thing overseas. Do I want to see that again? Oh, I'd love to. But I can't fabricate it. I can't. That's a work of God. And so we need to accept what God has done. By the way, let's back up and identify tongues. I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. I know we're jumping around a little bit tonight. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And again, going back and finding out, is this biblical? So let's find out if this is biblical. Because the focus is on tongues. So Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, which is one of the Jewish feasts, the apostles and disciples were gathered together. And it says in verse 2, and suddenly there came the sound of from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. Some sort of a physical manifestation, kind of like the flame of a candle, I think is the idea here. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right. What is tongues? It's not this, they're not talking about this, although it's related. Tongues is one of the terms, the two terms that was used for language. For language. We still talk about a foreign tongue. People know what you're talking about if you say that. It says, now, remember, Pentecost was a Jewish feast, so you had pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire and parts of the East that would gather to Jerusalem for these different feasts. All these pilgrims would come. Pentecost was actually probably the most highly attended of the feasts because of the time of year. A lot of the feasts were in the fall, Passover and so on was in the mid-spring, but Pentecost was usually around June. And so it was easier to travel, and so it was very well attended. You may have had upwards to 1 million people there in Jerusalem at this time. Very, very large crowd of foreigners who had gathered there for the feast. It says in verse 5, now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when there was noised abroad what was going on there, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are these not all Galileans? That'd be like saying, these folks from rural Mississippi, aren't these all a bunch of hillbillies? Aren't these all a bunch of uneducated people? And how is it then that we hear in our own tongue, our own language wherein we were born, the language we grew up speaking? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were all in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. The miraculous was that known foreign languages were being spoken by the apostles. By the way, there's some people that teach the hearing was the miracle. Later on, you'll find if you read through the whole thing and read it very carefully, it was the speaking. They were speaking foreign languages that they did not know in advance. They were not taught these. They did not know them before. And they were supernaturally empowered to be able to speak foreign languages. What we have manifested today, which is called tongues, is not foreign languages. This has been studied at length. This is not foreign languages. I will tell you also that early, when this thing first started, back before World War I, Some of the people got all excited and they were going to become missionaries, and they didn't go to language school because they figured we'll be empowered to do it. And they got overseas and they found out it didn't work that way. If you are a Pentecostal, if you're Assemblies of God and you're going overseas to do foreign missions, you have to go to language school, which to me is the epitome of irony. But you do. Because what you're manifesting is not foreign language. It's gibberish. And it's not limited to those who claim to be born again Christians. I mentioned that some of the places where it's in denominations that would deny some of the basics of Christianity, those that would teach a salvation by baptism, it's been manifested in Islam, in Mormonism, in a whole bunch of other places. Ancient Greek religions had this same thing. The idea of a mystical gibberish that had to be supposedly interpreted. But here we're dealing with real languages, because if it's just gibberish, it's not the supernatural. Good grief. There's a little kid over there in the carrier that can do that. But in order to be languages that could be understood by people, foreign languages, that's the miraculous. That's the miraculous. And what we see today is not that. You hear stories, I know you hear all kinds of stories, there are no documented cases of people supernaturally being able to speak a foreign language. And there's lots of stories, finding a documented case of it, you're not going to find it. So existing foreign languages. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to look at the rules for how tongues were to be used in the church. Now again, assuming we got the real deal here too. First Corinthians chapter 14, drop down to verse 27. And by the way, if you have a King James and it says unknown, it's in italics, so they added that word. It's not, the New American Standard, the New King James does this, where if they're adding a word for clarity, they put it in italics. It's not in the original Greek or Hebrew. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. All right, let's pause right there. If tongues are to be spoken in the church, we're to have two, not more than three people do it, and they have to take turns. So one guy's going to get up and speak, and another guy's going to get up and speak, and maybe if there happens to be another guy, we'll have a third guy do it. And there has to be an interpreter. And if there isn't an interpreter, then they're not to do this. I have only spoken through an interpreter one time at a Ukrainian funeral. It was a trilingual funeral. They had a gospel message in Russian. They had a gospel message in Ukrainian, and I was asked to do the gospel message in English, and mine was interpreted because probably three quarters of the crowd couldn't speak English. My brother, I think it's this month, the end of this month, he's going to Uruguay. I'm probably mispronouncing it. Uruguay? I can't remember how he said they do it. I usually say Uruguay, but down there they put a little spin on it. And he'll preach down there in the church. But they speak Spanish. So, and he doesn't know Spanish. He knows a little bit enough to get by and say thank you and, you know, where's the bathroom and that kind of thing. But to be able to preach, he can't do it. So he gets up there and he's standing next to the missionary pastor down there and he preaches through an interpreter. You know, you give a couple of sentences and then you pause, let the guy go, and you just go back and forth. And I'm assuming that that's the sort of thing that they would do here. If there's no interpreter, then you don't do it. Why? If my brother goes down there, And there's no interpreter, and he gets up and he preaches an amazing message, and he's preaching to this crowd, and they're sitting there staring at him, and he's just, oh, well, I've just got him on the edge of their seat, and he's going, and he preaches, and then he concludes the service, and he gives the invitation, and nothing happens, and then he kind of tries to wrap up the service, and still nothing has happened, and finally somebody stands up and says, okay, you're dismissed. What's the problem here? They don't understand anything he said. When I went to that funeral, I had to have somebody tell me, you're up. Because I don't know what's going on. It's not benefiting anybody if it's not understood. There are rules. They have to take turns. There must be an interpreter. Oh, and let's do the really politically incorrect one. Drop down to verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. What's the context? The ladies aren't allowed to speak in tongues. If you go to a charismatic church today, who does three-quarters of the tongue speaking? The people who are told they can't do it. If these are the rules, if I am to be in obedience to God, then if I've got the real deal and these are the rules and I refuse to obey the rules, what is it called when you disobey God? There's a term for that. What's that called? It's called sin. It's called sin. I don't care if it's even a church service. If there's a failure to obey the clear rules, it's right here. We didn't have to do a whole lot of explanation. It's just right there. If there is an unwillingness to obey what the Scripture has to say, it's sin. Well, I've got the Spirit and He just took over. No, it doesn't work that way. Also, God the Holy Spirit is not going to be in defiance of God's Word. You are attributing sin to the Spirit by doing that. Think about that. Now let's talk briefly about prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is primarily new revelation. It must be in accord with prior revelation. It has to come to pass. If you say this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, then you'd be a false prophet. And I mentioned before, I've got stuff in my files. You know, I occasionally get emails, even today. Not to this day, but in the last year, I'm sure I've gotten some. Get emails, people telling me that this is going to happen. They give me some prophecy. And I'll let you know that over the years, I couldn't tell you how many of these things I've gotten. And I haven't had any of them come to pass. I remember 25 years ago, the city of Portland was supposed to be leveled by an earthquake. It was prophesied by some fellow in a church, and they printed brochures and sent them all over the Northwest warning people. Didn't happen. I remember I had a guy call me, and he told me certain things were going to happen, and I said, if it doesn't happen, can I call you back and call you a false prophet? He says, yes. He didn't want to answer his phone afterward. Is there new revelation? Book of Jude, verse 3 says that, in essence, there isn't going to be anything more. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the Scripture is sufficient for all that we need to do and believe. And, of course, we have both Old and New Testament warnings about adding or deleting from the Scripture. If I have a message from God, if God has told me something in reality, it's authoritative. It's the Word of God. And by the way, there are some charismatics that believe that their modern revelations have just as much authority, even more so than the Scripture. And that can go wherever you want it to go. And then healing. In the Scripture, the healing is always complete. Before I was a believer, I was watching, doing the same thing you were. I was watching television, and I was watching some over-the-top faith healers. And people were coming forward to lose weight. Honest to goodness. And the evangelist and his wife were about 2.5 times as wide as I am. And she was eating cookies and stuff while they're doing this. I'm honest, this is serious stuff. And people would come forward, then they'd prescribe them to certain diets that they would want them to eat and so on. You know, if I could be supernaturally healed from being fat, as soon as, you know, all of a sudden, there I'd be. All of the healing in the Scripture was instantaneous, or nearly instantaneous, and if it was a two-step thing, it was still very dramatically, you know, go wash in the pool of Siloam, that kind of thing. It did not require faith on the part of the person being healed. And also, you might come up with an exception. I think I had somebody ask me about something, but from the top, you don't see the apostles healing believers. Now you see Dorcas raised from the dead, but you see unbelievers being healed. When they went into the temple, the hour of prayer, there's a beggar, and he calls their attention. He thought that they were going to give him some money. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, stand!" And they grab him by the hand and yank him up. He didn't expect to be healed, and all of a sudden he finds himself being healed. If you read in MacArthur's book that came out about 4 or 5 years ago about the faith healers, they have this big, huge section of wheelchairs of people that always come to these meetings, but none of them are ever brought forward. The whole thing's a scam. The whole thing's a scam. Now, does God heal? I believe He does. I have seen God do some amazing things in answer to prayer. But as far as somebody having the gift of healing, Oral Roberts claimed to have that gift of healing. Why did he build a hospital? Seriously, if he has the gift of healing, why build a hospital? Why have a college and have a medical school if he has the gift of healing? You don't need that anymore, if that's the case. Now, I believe God does do some amazing things in answer to prayer. But that is not the same thing as having an individual who has the gift of healing that is on the list here. And by the way, it can't be used arbitrarily. We look at Paul and his thorn in the flesh. We look at him, I can't remember the name of the fellow, that he left in Troy, in Miletus sick. He couldn't heal one of his team. Guy remained sick. We have Epaphroditus, who was sick in Rome when he came to visit and help the Apostle Paul. The gifts are not manifested for the thrill. The gifts are not manifested for the excitement they may generate. They are done to demonstrate the power and authority of the message. Whether we're talking about tongues or prophecy or any of these supernatural gifts, they're there to demonstrate the authority of the message. And the service gifts are exactly those. They are used to be, to be used for service in the church. God gives to each one of us at least one gift. We need to be willing to use those gifts for God's glory and not trying to do something that isn't. And sometimes it's something that still is, but it isn't here. And I need to be willing to accept God's sovereign choice of giving me something else other than the thing that sometimes I really want. All right, any questions or anything on what we looked at here tonight? All right, yes, closing prayer. Father, we thank you. You are a sovereign God. You know what is right. You know what is best. You know what we need. You know what the congregation needs. And Father, you have supplied us with what is needful. Father, may we accept that. And may we, in submission to you, heartily use what you have given us for your glory. Father, thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for the power you have given us. May we be busy using what you have given us for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.